have your Bibles, be turning to Ephesians chapter 4. Be beginning there in just a few moments. We want to say welcome to our studies, our worship service here at Northeast, and trust that our being here is an indication of our desire and willingness to worship Him in spirit and in truth. You know, we've been having lesser crowds, I guess, than we did before this pandemic hit. But I think we're doing a whole lot better than a lot of places. I was talking to my cousin who attends a church in Cookeville in Putnam County. And she has been going with her sister to another congregation during this time. But she said that the church where she did attend, that one of the elders had told her the other day that they had 7 on the outside and 6 on the inside. So evidently they're broadcasting it somewhere or other, but we've done much better than that, and we appreciate the fact that we've been able to do that, and certainly hope that things get better in the future. Good to see Sister Jessie out with us this morning. She's been having it pretty rough, I think, since she had her first treatment, and hopefully the next one won't treat her that bad, but they're not very pleasant, I know that, and a lot of you all know that. Don't forget Tree's mother. I believe he's told me her surgery is tomorrow, or another surgery is tomorrow. So keep her in your prayers and remember all those on our prayer list as well. If you're visiting with us tonight, we want you to know that you always have a welcome here and a standing invitation to come back and be with us at all times. We've been looking at lead-in lessons to this for the last several weeks on Wednesday night and then last week on Sunday evening. But tonight we want to get into the passages that deal with the Spirit's plan for unity. Last week we looked at the first few verses where he said, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." It's that unity of the Spirit that we're interested in tonight. We've already mentioned that the only way the prayer of Jesus can ever be answered when he prayed for unity of believers in John 17, 20 and 21 in the shadow of the cross. And the only way that Paul's instruction in 1 Corinthians 1:10 that we're all to speak the same thing, be of the same mind and of the same judgment. The only way those things will ever be accomplished is through the Spirit's plan for unity. There is no other plan. There is no other plan that will work, at least. And so we're talking about the Spirit's plan for unity among believers in Christ, or the Spirit's seven-point unity of believers. And he goes on to say, there is one body and one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. The Spirit's plan for unity then is made up of 7 individual unities. And it's interesting, if you have a King James Version Bible, I don't know if they're all like this, but most of them show in italics words that have been added by the translators in order to make the meaning clear in translating from one language to another. Somebody asked one time, said, "Isn't that adding to the Word of God?" No, that's what the translators feel is necessary to get the message across. And so the words "there is" in verse 4, not in the original text. Now think about that for a moment. And note how verses 3 and 4 would read if we omit them. Let's go back to verse 3 when he said, "Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, one body and one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all." And so what he's showing plainly is that the unity of the Spirit consists of maintaining these seven unities, all of the divisions. Now, we've been talking about unity. We've been talking about Christ's prayer for unity. And yet the religious world is divided. You don't have to be the most intelligent person alive to see that. The religious world is so divided today. And may I state that all the divisions, every single division that exists in the religious world, whether that's among Christians, non-Christians, or professed Christians, those who may not be Christian but who claim to be, the result that brings about that division, every single division is the result of a violation of either one or more of these seven unities that we're going to be talking about. Maybe they might not violate them all, but if they violate one of them, then that's going to cause a division. And so we're going to be looking at these. I don't know how many we'll get to tonight. I've got three prepared, and according to how the time goes, whether we'll get to all of them or not. I was very fortunate. My computer, my Keynote, has a habit of when I'm trying to add something to it, of just shutting down. And usually I can click reopen and it'll come right back up. Well, it didn't. So I went on my on the computer and found it, put it in there, and I finished it up. I'd already done the one body and the one spirit, so I was adding one hope to it. So when I went back in there to study about 3:30, I discovered when I pulled it up that I had part of it on one Keynote, part of it on another Keynote. So I managed to copy it real quick, some of it, and get it all together. I would not have had it prepared tonight. So we're going to be looking at each one of these that make up these seven unities. And I have put quite a bit more than I do sometimes on the screen on these. And I'm doing that to help you. I'm putting it up instead of going a little at a time so that you can copy it if you want to make notes. But my plan is to help you to be able to teach others. I figure that most of us, at least, know these things. But as Peter said in our last sermon on 2 Peter, we need to be reminded, even though we might be established in the present truth. And so I hope that as we look at these, that not only can it bring these things back to your remembrance, but that it'll prepare you to be able to teach others that you come in contact with. There is one body. This one body is the Church of Christ. How do I know that? Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 said, God has put all things under his feet, his being his Son, Christ, and has given him or gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So if he says there is one body, and he'd already told us back in the first chapter of this book that the body is the church, then how many churches are there? You know, I've suggested all along in this study in Isaiah 1 and verse 18 where God said, come, let us reason together. Isaiah wrote, come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. And that's all I'm asking people. That's all I ever ask anybody to do. If I'm trying to teach them, is just reason from what God says. And so in Ephesians 1, he had already told them that the church was the body of Christ. And so when he said in Ephesians 4:4, there is one body, I think the church at Ephesus knew exactly what he's talking about. In Colossians 1:18, and I always like to use these two passages together, and the reason I do is it will become evident to you in a moment. But here he said, he, Christ, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. I've mentioned this many times in using these passages, but Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 says he gave him to be head over all things to the church. He's head of the church, which is his body. Colossians 1:18 said he's the head of the body, the church. So he gives it to us in both ways. If that's not plain enough, look at verse 23, or verse 24, rather. Who now rejoice, and he's talking about himself, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh. For his, that's Christ, for his body's sake, which is the church. And so again, I ask you, let's reason. If there's one body, Paul said there is, in Ephesians 4 and verse 4. If there's one body, and the body is the church, and the church is the body, then how many churches should there be today? Well, I can tell you an approximation of how many there are. There's thousands of them. I found one place on the internet that said, depending on how you broke it down, I believe I found one, David said, there's 40,000. I never imagined that. But if there's 10, that's 9 too many. If there's 2, that's too many. You can't have unity of believers in different organizations that don't teach the same thing and don't practice the same thing and don't do what 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10 told us to do. Jesus called it my church. In Matthew 16 and verse 18, when he said, upon this rock, I will build my church. The interesting thing about that is that's singular. He didn't say, I'll build my churches. Now, I might stop here and point out, and it's interesting to me, I don't know how many of you, if any of you get Ben Vick's bulletin, but the bulletin I got this week, and sometimes it's a week or two behind, was on the one body. And he pointed out, and we've pointed this out many times in these lessons, and then David has and others have, the word church in the Bible is used three different ways, at least. It's used universally, like it is in Matthew 16, 18, I will build my church. Everybody that's in the Lord's church is in that universal church. But it's also used in a local sense. And that's when you find passages like Revelation chapter 1, where John wrote to the seven churches of Asia. He's not writing to seven denominational churches, but he's writing to seven congregations, seven local churches of the Church of Christ. And it's also used of the church gathering or coming assembled or coming together. 1 Corinthians 14, he mentions that a time or two, talking about when the whole church comes together. And so it's used in that sense. And so he says, my church, in the universal sense, there's one. He purchased it with his own precious blood, Acts 20 and verse 28. Paul said to the Ephesian elders, take heed to yourselves and to the whole flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of the Lord, which he hath purchased with his own precious blood. Also, he gave himself for the church. In Ephesians 5:25, he said, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Again, singular. And so he called it my church, singular. He purchased it with his precious blood, and he gave himself for it. Therefore, Christ only has one church. He only bought one church. And so again, as we reason together, where in the Bible, where in the scriptures, do you find the idea that we hear over and over today, that one church is good as another? And they're talking about one group of denominational people that started by men, that one just good as another. Where do you get that? Fact of the business, where do you get even a hint of that in the scriptures? We can, folks, all be one body. That's what it takes to be united, as Jesus prayed for. That's what it takes in order to obey Paul's commandments through the Spirit. And so we can all be one body if we accept and if we abide by God's holy word as our only authority. These verses that you see there on that point, word, I think, passages that just about everybody in here now can quote. At least if I start them, you can. Psalms 119 and verse 105, thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my pathway. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of, by the authority of Jesus Christ. And so we can be one body if we accept and if we abide only by the word of God. Remember the examples of the Franklin and got the two names now, Joseph Franklin, and that we used on Wednesday night, and I mentioned it last week. They made a pact to study the Bible and the Bible only. And they were going to do this during the wintertime on Saturdays and write down everything that they disagreed on. And when the spring came, they were surprised to learn that they hadn't found a single thing that they disagreed on. Why? Because they laid aside the teachings of men. And if we're willing to do that, then we can be one body. This one body has one head. We've already noted that in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, and Colossians 1, 18. This one body has one foundation. That also is Christ. Not only is he the head of the church, he's the foundation on which it's built. 1 Corinthians 3:11, for our other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Nobody, no preacher, no elder, no member can lay another foundation for Christ's church. Now, we've had all kinds of other foundations laid, but they wouldn't for Christ's church, because the only way you can be in Christ's church is to have Jesus Christ as the foundation. Now, he does go on in that chapter and say that preachers like David Hill and Paul Wilmoth need to be careful as they build on that foundation. So we build on the foundation of Jesus Christ, and we have to be careful how we build. Why? Because we can build wrong things if we're not careful. And he goes on to illustrate that. And so this one body also has one mission, to preach the gospel. I got an email this week, I imagine some of you others did too, from a prominent preacher, and he said, among other things in this email, he said it was surprising how the church, for all these years, had missed the Great Commission. He said the Great Commission is not given to the church, it's given only to the apostles, and it was fulfilled. Let's take for a minute, let's don't argue about that. I believe it's perpetual. So let's don't argue about that. Do we still have the instructions given? Absolutely. 2 Timothy 4:1-4, Paul said, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust will they heap themselves teachers, having itching ears, and will be turned away from hearing the truth and be turned unto fables. And he had previously, in that same epistle to Timothy, that same letter to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:1-2, had told him that the same things that you hear and have heard from me, you commit those to faithful men who will teach others also. I believe that's the instruction that we're supposed to preach and teach everyone that we have the opportunity to do so. So I believe the Great Commission, going to all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, is our responsibility too. But I'm saying if it's not, we still have the responsibility of preaching the word and doing that to everybody that we come in contact with. Jesus is also the Savior of this one body. Ephesians 5:23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church and the Savior of the body. Again, the church and the body is the same thing. He could have reversed it. He could have said he's the head of the body and the Savior of the church. It wouldn't have done any harm to what the passage is saying. But notice, he is the Savior of this one body. That means that all, both Jews and Gentiles, are to be in this one body. And we're told in 1 Corinthians 12:13 that we are baptized into this one body. For by one Spirit are you all baptized into one body. We're also added to this one body when we obey his commandments. And by obeying his commandments here, I'm talking about the terms of entrance into the church. When we do that, we're added to this one body. Acts 2:47, the Lord added to the church daily, the church daily, such as were being saved. Now then, considering all of these scriptural facts about the church, and we just pointed out about half a dozen and maybe more than that, considering all these scriptural facts about the church, why are we so hesitant to proclaim that one must be a member of the Church of Christ in order to be saved? I believe that with all my heart. I wouldn't be standing here tonight. Have our convictions wavered over the years? And I think the answer to that is yes, when you talk about the brotherhood wide. Are we afraid to proclaim clearly the distinctiveness of the one body? The Church of Christ is distinct. It's different. It's not supposed to be like anything else. It is distinct. And this distinctness must be proclaimed to a lost world. The unity of the Spirit can never be reached. And I've got that on there, but you can underline that and highlight it. The unity of the Spirit can never be reached in denominational, divisive, sectarian groups of any kind. It's even interesting, and I think we've pointed this out several times in our study already, but the scriptures even condemn divisions within the one body locally. The church at Corinth was not the universal church. It was a local congregation of that church. And by the way, when we mention that sometime, people say, well, what's the difference in what you're saying and to saying that all the denominations make up the universal church? Well, there's a whole lot of difference in it because all the denominations don't speak the same thing, not of the same mind and of the same judgment. If you take a local congregation and they put Church of Christ over their door and they don't preach the same thing as the Bible relates and the same thing as other faithful congregations the Lord's people teach you, then they're denominational no matter what the name says. And so no denominational, divisive, sectarian group will ever bring about the unity of the Spirit. And so there's one body. Next, he said, there is one Spirit. The one Spirit is the Holy Spirit. Turn back to John 14. Not been long since David covered this in his morning session, John 14, 15, and 16. That is chapters 14, 15, and 16. Is Christ's conversation with his 12 apostles. And a whole lot of it consists with his instruction to them about what was going to take place when he left this world. He's going back to his Father in heaven, which he had left, according to Philippians. He'd emptied himself and came to this earth and took upon him the form of a man in order to die. But all that's been accomplished. Or was fixing to be accomplished. And so he's explaining to them some of the things that was going to take place. John 14, verses 15 and 16. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Who is that comforter? Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. That's he's talking now to those apostles. In verse 26 of the same chapter. Now notice verse 16, I'll pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter. Verse 26 says, but the comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. I turn over to the 16th chapter, still Christ talking to his apostles. Nevertheless, verse 7, I tell you the truth, it is expedient, it's needful, it's useful for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. I have many things, Jesus said to his apostles, to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come. Now that goes back to verse 17 of the other chapter, where he talked about even the Spirit of truth. And he's identified now that the Comforter is the Holy Ghost, and the Comforter is that Spirit of truth. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, and he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. On the day of Pentecost, when the gospel was preached for the first time, the question was asked, as after they had been convicted of their sins, the question was asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And notice, ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost. In Acts 5, verse 32, he talked about the Holy Ghost, which God gives to them that believe. And so this one Spirit is the Holy Spirit. The reference here to the third person in the Godhead seems to anticipate. Later in verse 5, the one Lord, and in verse 6, the one God. So you got the one Spirit, the one Lord, and the one God, the Godhead. The one Spirit, then, is the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, a distinct member of the Godhead, or the God family. And folks, I don't know how to explain that very well. I've struggled with that over the years, and I've heard other preachers struggle with it. But in a sublime and almost incomprehensible essence, God is one. We're going to see that probably next week in verse 6. God is one. But that essence embraces a threefold personality. That is an essence consisting of three distinct personalities or beings. Paul contemplated this fact on Mars Hill when he declared, Acts 17 and verse 29, being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead, there's your word, we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened to gold or silver or stone graven by art and device of men. He further contemplated the fact that the Godhead exists when, in his complimentary close to 2 Corinthians, he wrote in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's one, and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Mention them all. He's contemplating the fact of the Godhead or the God family. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, and the love of God, the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit. Jesus also contemplated the fact of the Godhead when he charged his apostles to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And so the Godhead was anticipated and contemplated in all of these passages. The Holy Spirit, the third person, as we usually express it, we usually say God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so the way we express it, at least, the third person of God head exercised a very prominent role in the creation of the universe and also in the development of the scheme of redemption for mortal man. Genesis chapter 1, most everybody can quote Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But the interesting thing about the word God there, even though God is one, the interesting thing about it is that's plural form of the word. And so we find later in that chapter and the next chapter when he's talking about the creation of man, and so in our image, let us make man. Us who? God's the only one that existed, so it'd have to be the God family. And then the Spirit is mentioned in verse 2 when it said the Spirit of God was over the waters. And so he took part and had a part in the creation. In John 14, 26, we've already seen where Jesus said that when he comes, his comforter, he's going to teach you things to come. He's going to bring things to your remembrance, whatsoever I've said unto you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 through 13, we're told that eye hath not seen nor entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. And he goes on to express how that no man knoweth the things of a man except the spirit of man that's in him. We've demonstrated that many times. I don't know what David Hill's sitting over there thinking. He may think it's the terriblest sermon I've ever heard, or maybe he's thinking it's a great sermon. But I don't know. But if I said, David, what are you thinking? And he told me honestly, I'd know what was in him. That's what he means there. No man knows what's in a man except the spirit of the man himself. And then he goes on to explain. Therefore, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, search the deep things of God, reveal them unto us, us apostles, who gave it unto the writers like Paul and other inspired men. And when they wrote it down, Paul said in Ephesians 2, when they wrote those things down, you can understand what they wrote. And so he took part not only in the creation, this Spirit, but also in the development of the scheme of redemption. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. No prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. He took part in providing the plan of salvation. Therefore, the one body, animated by the one Spirit, cannot be divided. Nobody said, wait a minute, you're saying churches can't, not as long as they're animated by the one Spirit. When you go off and you quit being guided by the Spirit's instruction, if it's just on one point. Remember in 1 Corinthians 1:10, he said, speak the same thing and be of the same mind and of the same judgment. He also said, there's not to be any divisions among you. And they had division. One said, I'm of Paul, another I'm of Apollos, another I'm of Cephas, and another I'm of Christ. They were divided. And so because of that, the church at Corinth was divided. And so the one body, when it's animated, and by animation I'm talking about that's where it gets its life, by the one Spirit cannot be divided. So tonight we have one body. Christ has one body, and there is one Spirit, a part of the God family that took part in creation and took part in developing the scheme of redemption. And one of his main parts in that was in making it known to us. If the Holy Spirit hadn't done his work, then number one, we wouldn't have what we call a Bible. We wouldn't have any kind of written instruction. And so he did his work, and he did it well. I'm going to drive a peg right there. We're not going to go on into the third one because I don't want to rush through one hope because I've done a lot of work on this one, and I certainly want to present it in time. And so I told you from the beginning we're not going to rush through these things, and I don't want to do that. And so tonight, if you're here, not a member of the one body, because you've never obeyed the gospel. I don't know that we'd have anybody here, but if we do, that was in a denominational group that would not be a part of the one body, then you still need to be obedient to the gospel of Christ in order to be added to that one body. Faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, and you've heard me explain that many times. Sometimes we go into it in depth. But we must believe, and we must repent of our sins. We must confess our faith in Him, and we must be baptized in water for the remission of sins. And He'll add us to His one body, Acts 2:47. And in that one body, when we're in Christ, according to Ephesians 1:3, all spiritual blessings exist. And so tonight, folks, let us reason together. If you're not in that one body, then you're not yet saved. And if you've not remained faithful in that one body, then you have lost what you once had, and you can come back home repenting of your sins and confessing them and asking God through prayer to forgive you. Next week, we're going to be talking about the one hope. And until you have gotten into the one body, directed by the one Spirit through the Word, then there is no hope. And we'll talk more about that next week. But tonight, if I can be of assistance to you in any way, then we encourage you to come as together we stand and sing the song that was selected.